For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So 1 Thessalonians, you know, a letter written to a group of pretty new Christians. And we, at the end of the letter, and we're in chapter 5, which is the last chapter, and you should turn there if you've got a Bible. At the end of the letter, Paul zeroes in on some instruction about how Christians can maintain an intimate, personal relationship with Christ. We tell people, hey, Christianity is not a religion. It's a personal relationship with Christ. And so he zeroes in on, here's some tips on how you can maintain intimacy with Christ. And last week we saw really the positive instruction that he gives on this subject, where he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And so I'm not going to rehash. Here he's emphasizing that we should have ongoing personal talking to the Lord. And especially, he says, we should work at cultivating, expressing our gratitude. Rejoice always, give thanks. Our gratitude to God. And that in a sort of a mysterious way, talking to the Lord frequently and personally unleashes the power of God to change our lives. Now, he goes on then, after delivering this positive recommendation, to deliver a negative warning. But he's still talking about the same thing. How can we maintain intimacy in our relationship with Christ? And the negative warning that he gives is, do not quench the Spirit. Okay? Do not quench the Spirit. To quench, you know, means to put out. It means to extinguish. And in the Bible, it's often used in conjunction with fire. And so, you know, many fires are destructive. And it's a good thing to quench destructive fires. We have people who work for this city who are professional fire quenchers. And we're glad to be able to call them when we need them. I've got a fire quencher in my kitchen, right? And there's destructive spiritual fire. Paul says in another passage, take up the shield of faith so that you may be able to quench the flaming arrows of the evil one. Satan will launch fiery accusations against Christians, trying to convince them that they're condemned by God. And he says, we are to take up the shield of faith to remember what God says about our complete forgiveness, and thereby to quench those fiery arrows. But there's also good fire. A lot of you experienced good fire this morning when your furnaces came on. And your gas furnace is a good fire. And its heat warms you. A lot of you got here today because of good fire. Because of the good fire in your engine that produced the power to transport you here. And quenching those fires are very counterproductive. You don't want to do that. And so when Paul says, don't quench the Spirit, he's basically saying the Spirit of God is good fire. Now, hear me carefully. He's not implying by that the Spirit of God is an impersonal force. The Spirit of God is a person. The Spirit of God is what Christians call the third person of the Trinity, the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Spirit. But when Paul and when the biblical authors, though, frequently use the image of fire in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, it draws attention to his role. His role in when you receive Christ, his Spirit comes and takes up residence in you permanently. He moves in and he won't move out. Well, what is he there for? He's there primarily. He is a fire. He is a fire of love for Jesus Christ. He is aflame with zeal for Christ and his purpose. He is a fire of power to accomplish God's purposes. And he is in your soul to ignite you to love Christ passionately, to burn with zeal to become more like him, to be empowered by him to obey God's will. So sometimes we talk about so-and-so as a Christian. They're really on fire. What do we mean by that? We mean this. We say that church is on fire. Or we say that church is dead. What do we mean? We're talking about the relationship of the individual Christians to the Spirit of God. And a church or a Christian who's on fire in that positive sense is not quenching the Spirit. You see, here's what Paul says in another passage about the Spirit of God this way. He says, the Spirit for God, and he's referring to the Spirit here, is constantly working in you. That's the Greek tense. He's constantly at work in you, giving you both the desire and the power to do what pleases God. So there's a very real sense in which Christian spirituality is not about us trying to self-generate zeal and love and power. That's religion. There's a very real sense in which Christian spirituality is about not quenching the Spirit initiating those things in our lives. So that means that we need to know how it is, what it looks like to quench the Spirit. What are ways that we could quench the Spirit and that we not do that? So this whole thing is negative today. It's okay, there's a place for good negatives. Okay, one way that we could quench the Spirit, Paul brings up in the very next verses, not surprisingly. He says, do not quench the Spirit. Probably there should be a colon then, because he's now I'm going to give you an example of how you could do that. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Okay, what is this? To despise prophetic utterances is, he says, one way to quench the Spirit. Okay, what? First of all, a prophetic utterance. We need to understand that in the New Testament, a prophetic utterance, you know, is not someone going into a trance state where another voice speaks out through them. Nor is it primarily someone who gives predictions of the future. A prophetic utterance in the New Testament, right at the heart of it, is some Christian bringing the word or the truth of God to bear on another person's life in a very personal and pointed applicational way. So it's when God speaks to you through another believer in a way where it's just like, wow, that was meant for me. Okay? In Acts 15, it says that preaching, Spirit-filled preaching, is prophecy. And so in a meeting like this, hopefully there's prophetic utterance every week where the one teaching God's word is being used by the Spirit to bring God's word. God works through it somehow to speak to us personally. I was talking to someone last week who was here, I think, for the not too many times. And we sat down and the person looked at me very seriously, said, did so-and-so tell you I was coming? I said, I don't know so-and-so. She said, I feel like you were talking directly to me. Now, what is that? See, that's prophetic utterance, okay? And so, Spirit-filled preaching is, that's what it does. But it's not just preachers who can give prophetic utterance. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul envisions that as Christians interact with each other, even one-on-one, they're often led by God's Spirit to say things to their brothers and sisters that God uses to just go right down into them. Have you ever had that experience? Man, I have. I have had Christians speak to me. I had to speak words that gave me God's vision for my life. I still remember where I was standing, although it was 41 years ago when someone spoke. And they didn't go, "Thus says the Lord." They just were talking to me, but they were filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God enabled them to say something to me about God's vision for my life that went into my soul. I've also had prophetic utterances toward me that were words of warning and rebuke that I remember because they spared me from terrible mistakes. And words of encouragement or affirmation about God's love for me when I felt useless. Anyone else had words like that? Yeah. It's really pretty cool. Now listen. In a healthy church, prophetic utterances are frequently given and thankfully received. Don't think of this in some charismania sort of way. That the word of God is being spoken by believers, whether in group settings or in individual conversations, that's Spirit-led, and that the church has a sense of expectation. God wants to speak to me personally. And he's going to do it through the other members of his body. That's just normal. That's one of the main components of a church that's on fire or alive versus dead. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, but this can be abused. Then you bet it can. You bet it can be abused. And it is abused. And we're not to be naive and think that every time a so-called Christian speaks up or he has a television show that therefore he's a prophet and everything he says is something I should receive, right? And that's why Paul immediately says, but examine everything carefully. Everything what? Every prophetic utterance. You examine it carefully, he says. And hold fast or treasure what is good. That is, that any word that is good or right or true. And abstain, that word means run away from, every prophetic utterance, so-called, that is evil or false. Now, how do you do this? Of course, these are new Christians too. And the way you do this is that you got to be learning God's word so that when you listen to people who are speaking in the name of Christ, you can listen to, you can evaluate the content of what they're saying by the word of God, because the Spirit of God inspired the written word of God. So he will never move any Christian to speak words that contradict his written word. So we are responsible because there are false prophets, because there are wackos, because there are people who like to walk around thinking, I can say the Lord told me to tell you this and make you do what I want to do. We are responsible to examine carefully and reject all words that are not in conformity with Scripture. Having said that, oh, by the way, and I think, you know, I've been over to places like Russia and places where there's hardly any Bibles. I watched a 70-year-old woman break out in weeping when I gave her a Bible many years ago in Russia. And she came back the next morning for our session, and she was obviously very tired. And I said, why are you tired? She said, well, because I stayed up reading all night. I said, really? What did you read? I thought, you know, spy novel. Whatever. She says, I read the Bible that you gave me. See, we're over here glutted with Bibles. Most of you don't even know how many Bibles you have. But we don't read them or study them so that we can use them to abstain from false words and treasure and receive good prophetic words. But having said that, that this can be abused, let's stay with Paul's emphasis, which is be careful you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And if I may offer an opinion, I would say that if I had to choose which error is Xenos more likely to make, being naively receptive of whack job pseudo-prophecies, or being cool and even cynical and overly clinical so that we basically we're more inclined to do this. It's my opinion. And that's dangerous. That you know what that'll get you? That'll get you a church with people filled with Bible verses who are dead. That is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. Here's some questions just to consider along the line. Do I come to Bible studies expecting to hear from God? Or do I basically attend on autopilot? You know the difference? I'm a routinized Christian, so I'm here because I'm supposed to be here. Or do you, and I mean this in all seriousness, every time you come together with other believers around the Word of God, do you stop and say to the Lord, Lord, I expect to hear from you today? That is the opposite of quenching the spirit. Autopilot is spirit quenching. How about this question? When I'm familiar with the content of a teaching.
Oh, John 1 again.
Do I ask God for fresh? Do I assume he wants to get this passage that I may have memorized, God's spirit still can apply to my life in a fresh existential way? Do I assume that and say, God, I know John 1. Speak to me freshly through it. Or do you just tune out and think, well, this is a good time to go over my grocery list because I'm here. Right? That's spirit quenching. Or in your own personal interaction with other Christians if you're lucky enough, if you're blessed enough to have other individual Christians address you and issue to you a challenge about your spiritual life, or communicate an encouragement to you about your spiritual life. When that happens, how do you process that? Do you? Yes, we should listen in a biblically critical way. If someone comes up and says, God told me, like someone told me a few weeks ago, someone came up to me and said, God told me that you're supposed to marry me. It's like, I wouldn't think too long about that. I would just say, well, if I were single, I don't even have to answer it. But if I were single, I'd say, well, he hadn't told me that, so get lost. Okay? But, when someone comes to you, like happened to me a couple of times this week, and said, they didn't say, God told me to tell. They just, one was a challenge, one was a warning. What do you do with that? Do you just kind of blow it off like, that's just so-and-so being nice or pushy again? Do you just like, especially if it's a challenge, just like, I can't believe that they'd get in my face that way? Or do you take that before God and you say, God, you might want to be wanting to speak to me. Help me to see the truth in what is being said here so that I can respond to you. See, a spirit-quenching church is a group of Christians that are mainly just kind of thinking, their perspective is horizontal. It's like, it's just people talking. And, this is a vertical perspective. God speaks through his people. Do you expect that? Do you welcome that? Do you critically evaluate so you can receive that? Boy, the difference in our answers here is often the difference between a church that's alive and on fire and a church that's stone cold dead. Now, let's talk about another area that is related to this but distinct. Another way that we can quench the Spirit of God is by mocking genuine enthusiasm for God. Here's an incident in King David's life. He says in 2 Samuel 6, David brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem. The Ark of God is that central piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and it had kind of represents both God's gracious presence with his people, and it represents the faithfulness of God, because the covenant are the promises in that Ark that God made to his people. And so for David to be able to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem at this time was a great advancement of God's purposes in the world. And so as he brought that in, it says that they brought it in with a great celebration. And the one leading the celebration was David, King David. And it says David even danced before the Lord with all his might. And he was wearing a priestly garment. This is an ephod. I'll just give you I don't know for sure about this, but I think an ephod was sort of like a hospital smock, and he may have shown his butt crack when he danced. Okay? But he was so excited about what God was doing that he kind of broke out into this little dance, okay? And it says, so David and all the people of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. But as the ark of the Lord entered the city, David's wife, Michal, looked down from her window. And when she saw him leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. And when David got home to bless his own family, man, can you believe how cool God is? Michal came out to meet him and she said in disgust, how distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do. It's quiet in here. You thinking about what David said or that I said butt crack? David retorted to Michal, hey, I was dancing before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all of his family. Her father was Saul. He was like, I was praising God because he actually let me be king. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. And so I'm going to celebrate before the Lord. If you know anything about David, he never got over the being awed that God would take him, a country bumpkin sheep herder, and elect him and raise him up to this role that he never deserved. He says, yes, and I'm willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. Now look, what is the point here? Michal was quenching the spirit. David was expressing genuine enthusiasm about God in the presence of God's people. And Michal represents this. She's the quintessential spirit quencher of this type. And the passage even goes on to say that the Lord disciplined her for this. The Spirit of God, listen, the Spirit of God is on fire with excitement about Jesus and his Father. He is so excited and filled with gladness about the grace of God given to us through Jesus Christ. And he wants to ignite genuine gladness and excitement about Christ into our hearts, in part so that we can express it, so that others can catch the fire. Have you ever read Paul's letters? I know most of you have. And you'll see he'll be moving along. I like Paul because he's so logical. But then he'll often bump into the theme of God's mercy, God's love. And then he'll just kind of go off for a few verses. You know, it's those verses where he winds up saying, to him be the power and the glory and the dominion forever. The verses that we just kind of skip over, right? You see what he's doing? He's dancing before the Lord in the presence of everyone who leads. And I just gave you four of them. They're everywhere, you see. And so, oh boy. So this is a really important part of the Christian life. And it's a really important part in a church that is alive. And some of you are thinking, yeah, but this can really be abused. And yes, it can. And I bet you I've seen more abuse of this than most all of you. I've seen people putting on a show to draw attention to themselves. I've seen people utterly insensitive to non-Christian seekers in their midst, just acting in ways that if they thought for a moment, they would realize this person's going to be weirded out by this because they don't know, they don't understand this. I've seen Christians kind of go on and on and on in their praise for God and not let anyone else talk. Okay, so can this be abused? Yeah, it could be abused. And when it's abused, like my friend John Cleary says, we should get on up next to someone like that and try to help them be more edifying in the way they express their gladness while affirming the goodness of being excited about God. Yeah. And we should, if we're having to do that, I wonder when's the last time anyone here had to cool you down. I wonder when the last time it was in your home group where you had to come up alongside someone and say, you know, it's cool. Let's be a little bit more edifying. What does it mean if you, this has never happened to you or you've never even had it? That's not a good sign, folks. We should be glad if we have this problem. Because as one Christian leader said, it's way easier to cool down a fanatic than it is to try to warm up a corpse. And a lot of Christian meetings are like mausoleums. And everyone's like cynical. If anyone gets excited about God, it's like, oh, look at him. You know, what an idiot. Let's see here. In general, which of these two extremes are we as a church more likely to fall victim to? Being a group of out of control idiots, ecstatic idiots? You really think so? Or are we much more in danger of quenching the spirit and setting a spiritual atmosphere in which anyone who wants to be excited about God, they get iced down? You know, God puts people in our home groups and in our lives who are on fire with excitement about him. And when we pour cold water on them, we sin against them, we sin against ourselves, and we sin against the church. Think about that. Beware of dismissing or stifling other Christians' excitement about God. Beware of that. And here's another that I'll just throw in. We should beware of spending too much time with chronically cold-hearted Christians. So we become a collective meat locker. Excitement, enthusiasm for God and the things of God is contagious like a fire. And conversely, huddling chronically with other chronically cold-hearted Christians is chilling, and you ought to avoid that. Some of you are like, well, I wouldn't have any friends if people took your advice seriously. Well, then you need to repent. You need to quit quenching the spirit so that God can get your heart excited about his love and his mercy and what he's doing in the world. Here's what Spurgeon says about that. He says, we shall find ourselves in danger of deteriorating our own zeal by the cold Christian people with whom we come in contact. You know, the old and moldies, the frozen chosen. What terrible wet blankets some Christians are. If these frost-bitten men should... He kind of likes to tell how it is, doesn't he? If these frost-bitten men should happen to be leaders in the church from whom you naturally expect the warmest sympathy about excitement, the result is chilling to the last degree, and all the more if you're young and inexperienced. You're excited about Christ. You expect older Christians to be excited, and they're like, pipe down. I'm just saying, don't quench the spirit in this area. This has a lot to do with the joy of the Lord, that he wants to mediate into our hearts and out through us to one another. And the world is looking for real joy. They're spending their money and their time on counterfeit joy, and they're looking for real joy, and real joy is connected to this. Now then, let me give you one more way that we can quench the Spirit of God. And that is that we can shrink back from scary steps of faith that the Holy Spirit himself is prompting us to take. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of love. And so the Spirit of God is in the heart of every Christian, more or less regularly prompting us to get closer to God's love and prompting us to take God's love to other people. He's all the time like nudging and poking and whispering and suggesting. Why don't you take this step because that gets you closer to God's love? Why don't you take this step because that would get God's love closer to this person that I put in your life? Oh, and he can be very, I think for some of us, all too specific in the way that he prompts us. And so this sets up a tension in your life if you're a believer in Christ. On the one hand, you're getting these promptings, these nudging. Well, I'm going to give you several examples in just a minute. You're getting these promptings and nudgings from the Spirit to move closer to God's love or to take God's love to other people. But it's bumping up against something in you and in me. It's an outward prompting, upward and outward. It bumps up against my self-absorbed, self-imploding inclination. Self-protective, self-centered. What happens when the promptings of God toward love bump up against that? You know what it produces? Fear. Fear. Right? Here's some examples. I wrote these down yesterday, thinking about my own life. The Spirit urges me to speak up about my faith to some individual who doesn't know Christ. And I feel afraid of their criticism or rejection. The Spirit urges me to confess a sin, a specific sin, to a specific person. And I feel afraid of embarrassment or being judged. The Spirit urges me to humbly praise someone. And I feel afraid of sounding like a brown noser. The Spirit urges me to humbly apologize to someone. And I feel afraid of being perceived as weak or of losing control of the situation. The Spirit urges me to begin, this was an earlier one for me, the Spirit urges me to begin going to a Bible study in someone's home. And I feel afraid because of social anxiety. The Spirit urges me to bring up a problem in the life of someone that I'm involved with. And I feel afraid of not knowing what to do if they react poorly or unexpectedly. The Spirit urges me to make some change in my schedule or in our group's format in order to welcome more people in. And I feel afraid of the discomfort that change will likely cause me. You know what I'm talking about? So this is going on all the time in our lives. Unless we so habitually quench the Spirit's promptings that we can't hear them anymore. But in a normal Christian life, this tension between God's Spirit prompting me to get closer to His love or to get His love closer to someone else, and the fear when it bumps up against my self or self-centered orientation. What do you do to resolve this tension? I'll ask you again. What do you do to resolve this tension? Because the way that you normally resolve this tension is a huge issue in our lives. Okay? Now, there's a couple of mistakes we can make. One that I know very well is to start feeling guilty because I feel afraid. Anyone else like me, that a situation like this will happen, and I'll think, that's what God wants me to do. I'm afraid. And then I think, oh, look at you, you sniveling, fearful schmuck. You're still afraid after all these years. You know what that is? That's a flaming arrow from the evil one to accuse me. And John White, a really great Christian author from the bygone years, told me one time, he said, Gary, he had a British accent, which I can't imitate. I told him, he said, man,
I'm trying to follow the Lord, but I feel afraid a lot. And he said, Getty, it's not a sin to be afraid. Oh, that was such a liberating. He said, it's only a sin to take the counsel of your fears. So I could respond wrongly to these promptings by beating myself up for the fact that I have fear. Probably it's a good, if you don't feel this tension that I just described, you're probably not really walking that closely with Christ. If you walk closely with Christ, you're just going to have this tension that I described sometimes. And of course, the wrong response that we're being warned against here is obeying our fears, which is kind of the default reaction unless we deliberately choose, right? And so what's at stake? Okay, if the Lord gives me a nudge like this and I listen to my fears and obey them rather than him, the main thing that's at stake is that I missed out. I forfeited an opportunity to experience in a fresh and maybe deeper way the love of God. That's what's at stake. And if I begin to chronically ignore these promptings, then I think the Bible says we can get hard. It can get harder and harder for us to hear them because we're like this. And I'll tell you what else. Fear is going to gain greater control over your life. Fear is like a boa constrictor. Every time its victim exhales, the coils get tighter. And God has come with his Spirit to liberate us from the power of fear. And when we, as believers indwelt by the Spirit of God, habitually obey our fears rather than the Spirit of God, we become more and more imprisoned and suffocated by our fears. And that is not what God wants, and that's not what we want. So when you think about it, these opportunities, they're really significant. And I just wanted to pass on to you three things that have been helpful for me, because I'll be the first to it. I don't know what my batting average is here. You know, in baseball, 300 is good batting average. In other words, if you get out 7 times out of 10, that's a good batting average. And I know that every week, I don't know whether my batting average is that high or not on this. I mean, isn't it? Every one of us realize a lot of times we give into our fears and obey them rather than the Spirit of God. Okay. All right. But what could improve my batting average? Well, here's the main thing, is that when I'm in one of these situations where the Lord, I sense, is saying, go give my love to this person, and I'm like, ooh, the main thing for me is to stop and choose to remember the promises of God, which is that whatever the Spirit of God asks me to do, he will also help me to do. Because that fear comes from an orphan mentality. He's asking me to do this, but I'm going to be all alone. And it's too big for me. So Paul, this is Paul's counsel to Timothy, or you might call Timothy Timidthy. That's why he's one of my heroes in the Bible. And here he is in a leadership position in Ephesus, and he's getting crippled by fear so that he's afraid to use his spiritual gift, which may have been evangelism. And he's afraid to let people know that he's Paul's friend, because Paul's a political prisoner now. And Paul writes him and says, Timothy, you wimp, buck up. Is that what he says? He says, dude, I remind you to fan into flame. See, that's the opposite of quenching, isn't it? I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God that he gave you. Why? Because the Spirit of God, the Spirit that God gave us, does not make us timid, but he gives us power and love and sound discipline, or self-discipline, or sound judgment. The Spirit who prompts you to take a scary step of faith is the Spirit who will help you with his power and his love as you take the step. That's a huge, to hit the pause button, to be aware of the fact, I'm in this tension, God's urging me to love, give his love this way, I feel afraid. Pause button, I'm not alone. God's Spirit who's urging me will be with me. And he will help me to do this as I take the step. Here are two other practical tips for me in this in avoiding this kind of spirit quenching is to focus on the one step that he's asking you to take. Especially when it involves challenging people or perhaps admonishing people. Especially when those people are close to me or connected to me. What happens is I turn the whole thing into a chess match. Okay, I'm supposed to go say, hey, I'm concerned about your drinking habit or whatever. And my mind immediately goes, okay, and if I do that, then they might respond this way. And if they respond this way, well, how will I respond? And I've turned the whole thing into a chess match. And it just pours gasoline on my fears. And God's like, just take the one step that I've asked you to take. And I'll meet you there, and I'll give you the power to stand as you take that step, and I'll give you guidance about where to go from there, and I'll protect you as you just take that one step with me. My wife says that I'm a horribleizer. In these situations, I tend to horribleize the future. I tend to think of all the things that could go wrong if I did this. And then the third practical tip that I'll give you here is that it's really good, especially, this is one of the great benefits of walking with Christ for a period of time, is you can remember how God blessed you when you've taken previous scary steps. And as time goes on, you even begin to, there's hardly a situation that comes up where God's asking you to take a step that you haven't been in that situation something like that before or many times before. And gradually, you even have those scenarios where you remember. I remember in fear and trembling, I went ahead and did what God said. And boy, it was great. You know, I felt closer to God. I felt the power of God go through me. He worked in ways that I could not have imagined in our relationship. It's good. It's worth it. Those are, I pass those on to you as helps that are very helpful for me, even though my batting average is still not what I would like it to be. I want to end by saying a brief word to those of you who are here this morning, who are listening, you're looking on, you're learning about Christianity, but you have not yet personally asked Christ to come into your heart and to forgive you. So you're kind of looking at this party, listening to this thing, hearing us discussing things, and yet you know I don't have Christ in my heart, okay? And you know who you are, and the Spirit of God is prompting you to receive Christ. I don't have to wonder about that. I know that. He's even doing that right now through me, not because I'm anybody, but because he loves you and he knows that you need Christ in your heart. And so he's prompting you, open the door. Bend the knee and tell him you need him. You should listen to him. You should not quench the Spirit of Christ as he urges you to receive Christ. I know a little bit about the fears you're bumping up against. You know, if I do that, there may be people in my life who will make fun of me. Family members, friends, work associates. Sometimes you remember how you've mocked Christians when you're at this point. You realize, I might get some of that coming my way. You might. You might. Now, here's the other fear. The other fear is, if I open the door to Jesus Christ, he might just come in and begin rearranging the furniture. And that's not a might be, that's a will be. He will do that. You realize And this is what it was for me. I'm letting go of control in some fundamental way if I ask Christ to come take possession of my heart. Right? Of course, you realize that that level of control that you've exercised over your own life is what's been killing you anyway, up to now. And I want to tell you, you should open the door. You should listen to the Spirit of God prompting you to receive Christ, because on the other side of that decision is a whole new life. And Jesus says it's like being born all over again. On the other side of that decision is you beginning to experience that God loves you personally, which you've never experienced before. On the other side of that life is the beginning of an end of deep soul loneliness and emptiness. On the other side of that decision is the beginning of a life that has real purpose, not just trying to convince yourself that your life means something when it doesn't. What he wants to give you is so much greater than what you fear you could lose. And you need to say to him, I've heard you knocking, and I do open the door, and I receive you. Come and make me a new person. You will never, ever, ever regret that decision. Almost the first thing that I realized after I met Christ, after delaying it because of those fears for 2 years, the first thing I realized, I wish that I'd done this before. But even that was swallowed up by the joy of, this is a new life. All right, that's what I got. Don't shrink back from receiving Christ. Boom.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.